and Boa's spiritual study series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 18.
Let's continue then in our series on the Gospel of John, beginning with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. Pray that we wouldn't take them for granted. May we always have a heart of gratitude for your gifts, and most of all for the great gift, the indescribable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are up to John chapter 18, and we are moving now in this chapter from the private ministry of our Lord with his disciples, and now we're moving into the public drama of redemption. So we're shifting where we had five chapters. It slowed down the clock down to one day. So the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John covered basically the essence of his 3.5-year public ministry, beginning in Judea and also Galilee. And then the clock stops. And the whole emphasis then is on chapters 13 through 17. Let me see if this thing is legible or not. Let me just a second. But if you looked at John chapter 1 through 12 then, what we would have here is his 3.5-year public ministry. Although even here, he spends less and less time with the public and more and more time with his disciples as time goes by in view of mounting opposition. Then chapters 13 through 17, we have the upper room discourse where in these chapters, Jesus is telling his disciples the essence of what is to take place and the resources God will give them. He has an opportunity, and we're listening in. This is a very holy conversation as we listen in to the last words that he gives his disciples. And again, if you had a chance to speak to your loved ones and knew you'd be dying in one day, what would you say to them? And it wouldn't be trivial stuff. So John alone gives us an overview of this. And there in those chapters, you recall that he talked about his offer of peace, his offer of love, his offer of joy, his offer of the power of the Holy Spirit, and his promise that he'll come again to receive him to himself, so that where he is, there they may be also. Notice how utterly other-centered it is, isn't it? He never focuses so much on his needs, but on their needs, because he knows that they are distraught. And yet he focuses on them, because he knows this is the purpose for which he was sent, to complete his Father's business on this earth. And then in John 18 to 21, then, we go back to a public ministry. So what we have here is a private ministry. And only John records it. We would be greatly impoverished if we did not have the Gospel of John. John is the supplemental gospel for whom something like 92% is unique. 92% of the material in John is found only in the Gospel of John, so it's a great thing we have it. And really what we have in this particular text is the essence of the epistles. These are the seeds for all the doctrines about how the spiritual life would be led in the epistles that would follow. So we now move back to a public ministry. In his public ministry, we saw first that he accomplished seven signs. These seven signs were designed to demonstrate who he was. Public signs. The last being the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Then we have an eighth sign. And that sign, of course, is the most important one. The eighth miracle is, of course, the resurrection from the dead. And so here will be the culmination of the evidence for who he is by virtue of the resurrection of the dead, and not just the evidence for who he is, but the basis for our redemption and salvation, the basis for our having a right relationship with the living God. So keeping that in mind now, we're making this transition then into the third major portion of the Gospel of John. Any questions on that concept? That's pretty clear. Then let's move on into John 18. And what we see in this text is that man will do his worst, and God will respond with his very best. That's the real contrast that we see here. And we see, first of all, the theme of obedience in the garden. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. It tells us in Luke chapter 22, 39, that Jesus often went to this garden with his disciples. I think no doubt to rest, but also to meditate, to pray. And the fact is that during this particular time of Passover, Jerusalem would be filled with pilgrims attending the Passover, and Jesus would want to get away with his disciples and to go to a private place where he could get away from the press of the multitudes, which of course is an important theme for all of us, isn't it? I mean, frankly, we all need places of solitude and silence in our lives. Otherwise, we'll live on the surface of life and we'll lose a real sense of what life is about. So it's good for us to have rhythms of activity and engagement on the one hand, but also rest and reflection on the other. And that really is how that works. Now, looking at the garden, you know there's a huge theme, don't you, with the garden. Everything begins in the garden and it ends in a garden in a way. Jesus often went to this garden with his disciples, as we said, and that human history is something that tells us about a journey. The garden that Jesus went into with his disciples would remind them of a garden that the first Adam went into. You recall he was created in this garden. And the book of Genesis really basically begins with a garden and ends the book of Revelation with a city. But there's still a garden in that city. You recall, of course, that the first sin was committed in that garden. The first Adam disobeyed God, cast out of the garden, lest he eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. And having been cast out of that garden, the last Adam, Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:45, was obedient as he went into this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. So you might say in a garden, the first Adam brought sin and death to humanity. But Jesus, by his obedience, the second Adam, brings righteousness and life to all who would trust him. So that the first Adam turned a garden into a wilderness in a way and turned it into death and to a context of alienation. But the second Adam, because of his obedience, turns this garden into the gate of paradise. And the difference is simple. Thy will be done in Christ's case versus my will be done in Adam's case. Because they wanted to have life on their terms, supposing somehow that God was actually kind of keeping their best interests at bay because they were not going to give them the full knowledge. Now, Eden then was a context of disobedience and sin, and Gethsemane is a garden of obedience and submission. So the contrast is radical. Disobedience and sin versus obedience and submission. And heaven, I think, is going to be ultimately an eternal garden of delight and satisfaction. By the way, the word Gethsemane means oil pressed because they had olives there, and these olives would be picked, and then they would be put into the press to squeeze out their oil. It also mentions the Kidron Valley. And it was at the Kidron Valley that David crossed when he was rejected by his nation and betrayed by his own son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. And Jesus had been rejected by his people and at that very moment was being betrayed by Judas Iscariot, at the very moment that he's doing this. Now, David's treacherous counselor was a fellow named Ahithophel, and he hung himself, and David's treacherous son Absalom was caught in a tree, and he was killed while he was hanging there. And it seems to me that it's interesting, at least, that Judas also went out and hung himself, the one who betrayed him. In any case, let's go on to verses 2 to 9. Let's read the verses 2 to 3 first. There's this treachery of this kiss in the garden. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So he was very familiar with that place. And frankly, again, I'm stunned at the fact that this man who had so many privileges despised those privileges and the opportunities that he ultimately wasted. He was privy to Jesus' teaching, to Jesus' love and ministry, yet he rejected it. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. You need to know that a cohort was a tenth of a legion. Anyone know how big a legion was, a Roman legion? How many soldiers? How many? 6,000. So what means that a cohort would be 600. I have to say the Passion disappointed me on this part because they only had like 20 or 30 and they were only temple guard. No, this was a Roman cohort because it mentions that the cohort plus officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. It was a big crowd that came out and they were armed, it says, with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Judas was really the one leading him in there. So Jesus, it says, I want you to notice in verses 4-5 how he was in full control. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So he comes out. He doesn't let them find him. He goes out to meet them. Do you see the difference there? And he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Actually, he didn't say, "I am he." He said, "I am, ego eimi." The "he" is not what he said because it's just supplied in italics. Recall that whenever you see a word in italics, it's supplied in the English translation, but not in the original. So he said, "Ego eimi, I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Pause for a moment because I want you to review the fact that Jesus well knew what would happen. He knew that his hour had come, chapter 13, and he repeated the fact that it was going to be time, if you look at chapter 16 again and verse 19, that he said, "A little while you'll not see me, and again, a little while you'll see me." So he well knew what was going on, and frankly, I think he shocked Judas. And I think he shocked the arresting officers because he boldly presented himself to him. Part of this is to illustrate again that Jesus willingly laid down his life. No one took his life from him. But rather, he laid down his life for the sheep. If he had chosen not to lay down his life, just as so many cases before, remember so many times they wanted to stone him? And what would it say about those stoning events? Jesus hid himself or he just went his way. You know, you don't just go your way when you have a mob that wants to kill you. Yet it says he just went his way. The Gospels are masters of understatement. And in other words, because his hour hadn't come, it said. He's invincible until the Father's will and the hour had come. And so now he knows the hour has come and he willingly presents himself. And notice what happens. So when he said to them, "I am," what does it say in verse 6? They drew back and fell to the ground. I would have liked that in the movie as well, wasn't there? The fact is something happened when he said, "Ego eimi." You know the word ego eimi means the "I am that I am." It's an allusion back to Exodus. Remember that? Tell him, that is Pharaoh, tell him that "I am" has sent you. So it's a claim to be the "I am that I am." It's the one who appeared to Moses on the burning bush. Remember the idea there? It's an allusion to his power and to his divinity. When therefore he said ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. And the word that's described there in the Greek means that they were pinned there. All he needed to do if he had chosen would have been to walk over their bodies and take quietly walk away. They were pinned to the ground, 600 of them. You see, again, a master of understatement. I'll tell you what I think happened. Remember at the transfiguration with the disciples, what did they observe? The veil, as it were, was removed and they saw his pre-incarnate glory for a moment and they were dazzled because he was brighter than the sun. Do you recall that? I think for a very small moment, maybe a tiny, tiny moment, a second, they suddenly saw that glory and it was closed again, but it was enough to cause them to fall backwards. To show again, this text, that Jesus' authority was so awesome, so powerful, that no one could take his life from him. Recall he said in chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to take it up again. This authority I received from the Father." No one killed him. He laid down his life. So when we ask who killed him, of course, in one sense, we're all responsible for that. But in the other sense, no one killed him. If you understand what's going on here, he hung on the cross, not because of the nails, but because of his love. That's what kept him to the cross. So he clung to that cross, knowing that's the purpose for which he had come. Verse 7, therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." I rather suspect they were quavering and afraid to see if it happened again. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." So immediately he's thinking about the needs of his disciples and does not want them to be arrested. And he said, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. So he protects his disciples. However, what takes place is Simon Peter does something that frankly could have led to some real trouble. In fact, he could well have been arrested at this point. He had a sword. He drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So apparently he just came right down here. He didn't have a good aim. I suppose he meant to cleave his head, but in any case, he cuts off his right ear. And this is Jesus' last miracle before his resurrection, where he takes the ear and puts it back. And in so doing, by the way, averts an almost certain arrest for Simon Peter, besides which it's quite an amazing thing, and they don't know what to make of that. So this healing was an act of grace toward the disciples, especially for Peter. And it's also toward, of course, this named servant named Malchus. So in verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You see, his holy soul must have been stirred to the depths when he contemplated that he would be made sin. Go back with me if you want, or I'll just read it to you. Back in a parallel account, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Because John doesn't record the agony of Gethsemane in the same way that the synoptics do. But we know prior to this particular event of his arrest that we had in verse 36 and following, that he went to pray, and it said, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And those are the words that made the difference. Not as I will, but as you will. And frankly, that surrender, that submission to the will of the Father is really what discipleship will ultimately be about. And there'll be various submissions along the way, and we'll take some back. But at the end of the day, he wants us to continue to submit to his will. Again, there's a phrase I've given you before. I want to quote it again. It's from one of the collects in the Book of Common Prayer, where the prayer includes this phrase, grant that we may love what you command and desire what you promise. It's a very insightful prayer. To love what he commands is to trust that what he commands us to do is always in our interests. To desire what he's promised is to be convinced that God's promises really would bring about our hope, rather than buying into the fleeting promises of a dying world. So there's a huge difference between the two. So the drinking of a cup is often used in Scripture to indicate suffering and sorrow. It's found in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25 in that way. Drinking of a cup is one of sorrow, suffering, and wrath. Jesus had compared his own sufferings to drinking of a cup and also to the experiencing of a baptism. If you go to Mark chapter 10, verses 38 through 39, it goes this way. Jesus said to him, you do not know what you are asking. Remember, they wanted to sit on this modest request that we sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. I love these. That was an audacious request. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. And they didn't. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And then I love what they said. We are able. They have no idea what they're talking about. Then Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. In other words, they themselves would suffer martyrdom, as Jesus would, because of the testimony of the resurrected Christ. And when he instituted the supper, he, recall, compared the cup to his blood shed for the remission of sins. This cup is really the new covenant in my blood. It is a blood covenant. And necessary, therefore, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. So what we see here is a submission to the Father's will that's reminiscent of Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And I'll tell you that God our Father will give us some cups, and he will prepare them for us in love. In the long run, they'll never harm us, though we may suffer pain and heartbreak. but he'll eventually turn their suffering into glory. Because the story is not over yet. And how it ends determines really the whole. And so if we see that this was a part of a process that led to a greater good, again, I guess the best analogy I can use is of a father who has to hold his young son down on the table in the doctor's office so the doctor can give him a shot or to do something or do a procedure with him. And the son looks at his father and wonders why his father seems to be betraying him. Because he has no category for understanding at that age why it's necessary for him to go to this through this pain. Perhaps only later. But if he sees his father's tears, he also knows the father loves him and does this because it is necessary for him. Do you see the point here? And if that's true of an earthly parent, the point here is that when he has to do that, it is for a greater good. If the son had not encountered that pain, what would have been the consequence? He would have suffered from a terrible disease, possibly in some cases die, or at least have a tremendous affliction. So the point here, there will be things in a fallen, disease-ridden world where pain is involved, but the pain brings to transformation. You recall I said before there are two basic principles when it comes to suffering. One is the principle of substitution. The other is the principle of transformation. Substitution is when you're having trouble, you're hoping that God will substitute and give you something else. A toy is broken, he'll give you another one. A marriage is broken, he'll give you another one. You see the point is, you go on and on, whatever it happens to be, something's wrong, we can get something new. But transformation is when we go through the pain and we discover that he uses it to transform us, just as when a woman experiences pain in labor, she has sorrow, but when the child is born into the world, she forgets the pain for joy that a child has come into the world. The pain is very brief. The joy endures. In fact, the ultimate example is the pain and sorrow of this world is as only a tiny moment in time in comparison with the joy of eternity. There is no comparison. Recall what Paul said in Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. The pain is momentary and light. The glory has weight and is eternal. The pain is only a little while. The glory is everlasting. And that is the perspective that we must understand. Why do we have to have this pain? Our Father knows what we need, even though we do not understand it. We would choose the lesser good. God would choose the greater good because he knows that pain can be an instrument to forge Christ-like character in our life by causing us to become more dependent upon him. So there's a whole process that we go through. And so there's a sense in which we also experience a cup. Now, I kind of believe in this then, that we will either hold a sword in our hand or a cup in our hand. If you look at it that way, you see, you'll either try to resist what's happening or you'll surrender to it. That, frankly, it goes on to describe a trial that would be mentioned here. It says, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, verse 12, arrested Jesus and bound him. And led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And there was an illegal trial and a brutal trial that took place, and this was the first one. And Christ, again, is one who suffered wrongfully and becomes an example that we can follow in his steps. Who committed no evil, nor was there any sin found in his mouth, but suffered sinlessly, silently, and as a substitute, because there was a redemptive dimension to his pain. It continues in verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, probably John, because John, it tells us, his mother had connections there, and probably the upper room may have taken place in that large house. But in any case, it was probably John. But it says, Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, frankly, Peter followed the crowd. He would have been better off fleeing, because he said in 18:8, if you seek me, let these go their way. And talked about how when you strike the sheep, the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Unfortunately, had he gone his way, he would have never denied the Lord. But by doing this, he puts them in harm's way. Have you ever allowed yourself to gradually move into the place of temptation? You ever put yourself in a compromising situation where you make it easier for yourself to be in a position where it goes beyond your ability to really restrain yourself, because there can be some dangerous things. Yeah, you know, you don't want, for example, to put a person who is addicted to gambling in the middle of Herod's. There are some things you just don't want to do. You don't want to hand a bottle of liquor to a person who is an alcoholic. You see where I'm going here? There's some obvious things that you don't want to do. The person is in sexual addiction. You don't want to drop them next to a porn house or something like that. You see what I'm saying here? It's obvious. Now, those are obvious, but there are more subtle things that we can do. And you can put yourself in harm's way so that a person can begin to compromise by getting over the limit. You got to have margin. You've got to allow yourself enough margin so that, and you know your convictions, and you flee from that. Remember in Psalm 1:1, turn with me to Psalm 1:1, because there's an analogy here. At the gateway to the Psalter, this wisdom psalm invites us to see the consequences of walking with God and rejecting God. In verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Doesn't walk, stand, or sit with him. And then it says how his delight is in the law of the Lord, and goes on to say how fruitful that will be. Here's what happened, though. Peter first walked and then stood, 18:16, so that he describes how he was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known went out, and then he walked and stood, and then verse 18, the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." I mean, that's the first denial. Now the slaves of the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, because this is quite late in the night. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Where was he? And then it actually describes this. If you look at the parallel, he was standing among them, but look at Luke chapter 22, or I'll just read it for you. In Luke 22, the parallel account, in verse 55, we get an extra little detail. 22:55, it tells us that after they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, where was Peter? He was sitting with them. So he stood, he was walking with them, then he stood, and then he sat down. You get the imagery here where there's a higher level of commitment to compromise, and you're putting yourself in harm's way. And frankly, you don't want to be sitting with the enemy. You know, the idea of the wise person will not really have that kind of connection. You will flee those kinds of things and put those at arm's length, so you will have the power to restrain and resist the enemy's temptations. So he's asked these questions, and the text continues. The high priest, now we go to the actual account of the trial. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." So I didn't do this in secret, he's saying. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" See, that so that it was an unjust thing. And frankly, by the way, I'm going to tell you, I won't go into this, but they violated about 20 laws concerning the Sanhedrin in trials in this context. There were several laws specific to trials that the Sanhedrin must obey. And one of those was that you wouldn't convene it at night and do it secretly and a wide variety of other things. They violated their own traditions because they hated Jesus who violated their traditions. You catch that? He never violated the law. He fully kept the law, but he did violate human tradition and they hated him for it, the challenge that he made. So the irony here is that they were willing to violate their own traditions to nail him. It's quite remarkable. And this is one of those things. They had no right to strike him in front of the high priest. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, which is another trial. Now, Simon Peter, so he's going out now to another trial. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "Are you not also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Second denial. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Actually, another text parallel says that he cursed. And I want you to listen to this verse. It's found in Luke chapter 22. Only Luke records it. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 61, we get a remarkable account. And before 61, let me read you a little bit there. Let's hear his account. "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You're the one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he's a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed." So we see the parallel here. But here's the detail that I want you to listen to. It says, as soon as he denied the Lord the third time, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Catch that little detail there? That's chilling. Because John's account tells us that they were leading him out, and they sent him bound to Caiaphas. So that as they were sending him from Annas to Caiaphas, as he was out in the courtyard, that's the moment when he denied his Lord, and that's the moment when their eyes met. And so Peter then was bitterly repentant at his folly. In fact, it goes on to say in the Lucan account, Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And so you see this remarkable text. Now, Peter's context here of his own conviction ultimately led to repentance. He wept over his sins and repented. While Judas admitted his sins, he experienced remorse, but not true repentance. And so there are ways in which we deny our Lord. The way in which you deny your Lord is by refusing to do what he commands you to do, and by not honoring him before others. So we have this portrait here of that denial, that motif of denial. And then in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, long before the Jewish leaders had arrested Jesus in the garden, they had determined to kill him. John 11 describes this. They planned to kill him, especially now when the last straw was committed, namely the resurrection of Lazarus. So they planned to kill Jesus, and by the way, also Lazarus is who they were planning to kill. But they needed the cooperation of Rome. So here's what you have then. You have six trials that he went through that lasted effectively most of the night. The first three trials were Jewish or religious trials. So he had three Jewish, or we could call them religious, trials. And here's what they were. If you put the four Gospels together, here's the picture you get. First, at the home of Annas. So we had that first one. And then the second one was before Caiaphas. And then what took place, and members of the Sanhedrin. And then there was a meeting of the council early the next morning. So there was a council. And so you had these three Jewish trials that took place throughout the night, and because that was early in the morning. And each time he was mocked and vilified, beaten. And then these were followed by three Roman trials. And these were Roman, or you could call them civil trials. Because, as I said, they needed the cooperation of Rome. They did not have the authority to execute a man. They would normally have stoned him to death. They wanted the Roman officials to publicly execute him. Some then might say, well, then if they needed the Romans' permission to commit an execution, how is it then that they stoned Stephen to death? You see that? My answer is they didn't go for public approval. They, because of the conviction, immediately brought him out and did him in. You see that? It was just an immediate thing, an emotional or crime of passion when they killed Stephen. But in this case, they wanted Jesus to be publicly repudiated and rejected, and it required the cooperation of Rome. So the first appearance then was before Pilate. And so this took place in what's called the Praetorium. Pilate's residence was on the coast in Caesarea. Any of you ever visit Caesarea? If you've been in Israel, you almost certainly will have seen it. Yeah, you've been there. And by the way, a friend of mine, Mika Ashkenazi, who's the best guide over there that I know of, he's fabulous. If I ever do another trip to Israel, Mika will be my guide. He's an interesting guy because he is an Israeli citizen, but he somewhere along the line became a Messianic Jew. His own study of the Gospels caused him to come to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, but he has to be very quiet about that, because if word gets to the authorities, he could lose his license. So there's an interest. But I like the idea of, here's a guy who really does believe what he's showing you. Furthermore, he's a bright guy, and he was also involved in the archaeological dig in Caesarea, where they uncovered a very important inscription, namely the inscription about Pontius Pilate, which was actually found in Caesarea, actually telling us about Pontius Pilate, who was residing there. Now, what would take place, though, is during the feast, Pontius Pilate, as the Roman governor, would need to go up to Jerusalem, because he wanted to make sure that the crowds didn't get out of hand, and it was a huge event, so it was necessary for him. And they had this fortress that was on the holy city, on the Temple Mount, the Antonia Fortress, and that's where the Praetorium would be, where they would bring Jesus for trial before Pontius Pilate. The next civil trial was before Herod. You see, when Pilate discovered that Jesus was a Galilean, he said, well, that's actually Herod's jurisdiction, Herod Antipas. So he sent him up there hoping to get Jesus off his hands. And it's interesting, this irony, because when Herod saw that Pilate had sent him up to him, they became friends, and formerly they were at enmity with one another. It's an interesting thing how a common enemy brings you together. But Herod was disappointed when Jesus didn't do any tricks. Remember, he wanted to perform some miracles? He did not say a word to Herod. So Herod sent him back to Pilate. And poor Pilate now was in a tough position, because he acknowledged repeatedly that there is no sin in him. Now, Pilate, by the way, I might mention, was in office from the years 26 to 36 over as the governor of the Roman province of Palestine. Palestine, that's a Roman name, not a Jewish name. The Roman name basically comes from the Philistines. So Palestine comes from Philistine. You all understand that? And that was the province. And I have to tell you, it was no honor to be the governor of Palestine. You got to understand this. This is not a great job. It's a backwash province. It's a dead end. So apparently Pilate really wasn't doing as well as he might have done, because but we do know this, that Pilate was a wishy-washy guy, but he sure could be ruthless when it to the need. If you go with me to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, you see this very thing. In Luke 13, Jesus is alluding to an event that's not recorded in the Gospels. Now, on the same occasion, verse 1, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. You see, so Pilate could be a ruthless guy when he needed to. But in this particular case, he understood the Jewish power structures. He knew how to use them. And his handling of the trial of Jesus reveals him to have been something of an indecisive man, a weak man, a compromising man, because in his heart he knew that Jesus was not guilty. He in fact looked for a loophole, and what he wanted to do is please both sides. He was afraid of the crowd, though. But you know what happened after a while? He became more afraid of the prisoner. And he began to wonder, who then is this that I'm dealing with? There were evidences that this was not an ordinary man. We recall that his wife had actually had a dream and suffered because of him, that she had this dream. Do not touch that righteous man. And so he was even more afraid. He acknowledged that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. It mentions this twice in Luke and twice in John. Yet he refused to release him because, you see, they said, if you do not deal with him, you're allowing an insurrectionist to get away with political crimes. And basically, they said, we don't have any. He claims to be a king. What shall I do with your king? What did the Jews say? We don't have any king but Caesar. Boy, that must have been hard for them to say. So much did they want to get him that they said something that they hated to say because they did not want to acknowledge the authority of Caesar. But they were desperate to get him. And then they said, if you do not do this, word will get to Caesar. You're already in some trouble. There's some evidence there. And this will be the last straw. So out of his fear, recall he washed his hands of the affair. And he then gave them over to be crucified. So in verse 36, going back to our text then, so we had these three Jewish religious trials, three Roman civil trials, lasting all night long, utterly psychologically, physically, emotionally exhausting. In chapter 18, going back, verse 18, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was early. They themselves didn't enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? I love this answer. Instead of giving them a cogent accusation, here's what they said. If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him over to you. Talk about sidestepping. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. In other words, why are you bothering me with this matter? The Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die, because it was clear he would not be stoned. He said that they would take him, they would crucify him, and he would rise from the dead. The Jews never crucified anyone. That was a particularly cruel Roman method of punishment. And we've talked about this before. I have an article that's from the Journal of the American Medical Association that gives a lot of details about what was involved in a real crucifixion. And it was more gruesome than you might have imagined. When people complained about the passion, it's so bloody, so violent, that's what happened. It was a bloody affair. And it was a cruel and violent affair. And frankly, they were experts on this, and so they'd know how to scourge a man so that he would almost die, but not quite. You see, they could keep their victim in that state. Pilate had him scourged, you recall, hoping that out of pity, when they saw what he'd look like, I am a worm and no man, despised of the people. He said, Ecce homo, behold the man. In other words, have pity on the guy. We've already punished him enough. But then they actually instigated the crowd to say, crucify him, crucify him. Would Pilate have had any guilt if he had him simply beaten and released? It's hard to say. Pilate certainly did not want to have him killed. That's a true statement. But it was needful for him to be delivered over, and it was needful for this to take place. But woe to that man who delivers him over. It's that same tension there, that he's still culpable for his response. Just as it said about Judas, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over, just as it has been predicted. But woe to that man by whom he is delivered, you see. Would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, I can't get around that. There's a balance. There's a tension. On the one hand, God knows exactly what's happening, and there are no surprises to God. He's not like the God of the movie, Oh God. Years ago, you remember George Burns played God? And the guy, he never knew what was going on. What are you doing here? You're here too early, you know? What's going on here? That's not the God of Scripture, you see. The God of Scripture is never surprised. But he always knows what's going on. But at the same time, it never eliminates the reality of human choice and freedom. So there's a deep mystery how the two go hand in hand. So Pilate is culpable for this and what he does. In any case, we continue on the story. It says he spoke to fulfill the word which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And I was just saying a word about crucifixion. I'm not going to say much about it, except to say that we know from crucifixion victims, we've actually seen the bones and the evidence, that it did go through their wrist and not through their palm, because that's what held them up, and it was also more painful because of the nerves that were there. In doing so, it wouldn't break any bones, but it would be agonizing for him, so that it would go through the wrist. And by the way, that's why it's interesting that later on, what the medieval paintings illustrate the fact that they didn't know what it was like. Because you see, crucifixion was eliminated as a method of capital punishment in the 5th century. And you don't see hardly any crucifixion scenes until long after, because it was so gruesome that the association by those who saw it would not make them want to display or portray a crucifixion. Centuries after, they began to display it, but they had no knowledge exactly what was involved. It says they pierced my hands and my feet. They figured it went through the palms. You see the idea? But actually, the word for that can include right here in the wrist. And then with the feet, they'd actually have it most likely that the legs would be put together, the ankles would be right next to each other, and they'd take one long spike and drive it through both. And there'd be a little stand, a pedestal upon which he would stand. And doing that in this manner then would be such that he would be stretched out, and the diaphragm then, he would be in a position where his lungs then were full, and then he'd have to be pushing it out in order to, you see what I'm saying, to breathe in rather. He'd have to push down in order to have air. And to push down would be an agonizing event. Not only on the hands and also on the feet, and by the way, they would have dislocated his shoulders when they pushed him, when they put the cross down, because it would be a very violent move. But in addition to that, it would be agonizing because it would force his back to scrape against the wood, the rough-hewn wood. And he was already opened up because of the flailing and the scourging. It's a gruesome method. And you recall, one of the things that would happen is it would lead to deep thirst and so forth. And frankly, the interesting cruelty was it was the sort of death that would cause a person to try to stay alive because of the natural impulse. And the longer he stayed alive, the more pain there would be. It would last sometimes 2 days, a crucifixion. But needful for them, they wanted to get him down early because it was a high day that day, a holy day. On Saturday, they were going to have a special a meal. Saturday was a holy day. And so they wanted him down by 6 p.m. because 6 p.m. was the time when the new day would begin. They reckoned it from sunrise to sunrise, not as we do, the beginning of the day. And so therefore, they had to get him down. How would you get him down? What would be the technique? If he has to hold himself up in order to breathe, push himself up, what would be the technique you'd use to keep him? You have to break his legs. Once you break his legs, he cannot hold himself up any longer, and he would expire by asphyxiation. And you recall that's exactly what they did with the two thieves. As I've said before, the two thieves represent the two possible responses to Jesus, either to accept him or to reject him. Those are the only choices. Because to ignore him is covert rejection. You know, you can't just ignore him, because covertly it's a rejection. At the end, it'll be a rejection. And as you recall, they went to the thieves and broke their legs so they would die. But then when they came to Jesus, they saw that he had already died. But in order to be just completely sure, what did they do? They took the spear, pierced his side, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy as well, because it says they will look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah. And so we knew that his side he'd have to be pierced, have to be crucified, but it also predicted that not a bone of him would be broken. Had they broken his legs, it would have violated the prophecy that said the Passover lamb, or you not to break a bone. You see the idea here? And that it says in the Psalms that not one bone would be broken. So inadvertently, these Roman soldiers, totally clueless as to what they were doing, were actually fulfilling prophecies, even as they did not break his legs, but pierced him in the side. And so you have all these things woven together in the agony of this kind of experience. Then, even so, as painful as it was as nothing in comparison to what Jesus was really sweating blood over, which was what? It was not the physical death, bad as it was. It was the separation from his Father and the bearing of sin. That is what he was really loathing. Here is the sinless Lamb of God before the foundation of the world, perfect in all ways. Now he takes his sin upon our sin and puts it upon him. I'm sure some of you may have seen me use this. It's also found in my book, I'm Glad You Asked, but I want to draw you a little chart. Gosh, I'm almost out of time. I'm almost through. If I look at my situation here and look at what I have done, what does it add up to? If I look at my thoughts and my words and my deeds, what does it add up to? Well, does it come up to God's standards or not? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so I would use the word sin, which means that which is contrary to God's character. In other words, my best thoughts, words, and deeds, even in my best, I fall short of God's character. I look at Christ, on the other hand. I look at his thoughts and words and deeds. What does it add up to? The key word would be righteousness. Righteousness means conforming perfectly to a standard. That's what it really means. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. He made him who knew no sin, that is to say, the Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And so what happened there then is that he took our sin on the cross and put it on him. And that is what he was sweating blood about. Do you understand the idea? To become now a murderer and a rapist and a liar and a thief is to, he took on not just a few sins, but all the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's beyond our comprehension. But that's not the whole story. What else do we need to have in order to be acceptable before God? Not only our sins removed, but what else do we have to have? That's the negative. What's the positive thing we need? We need the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. That's the other half of 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is called the double imputation. He imputed his sin on us, our sin on him, rather, and imputed his righteousness on us. He who deserved the love of God received the wrath of God. We who deserve the wrath of God receive the love of God. It's the best offer you're ever going to get. It's a perfect offer because he says you can't earn it. Therefore, it must be a gift. Recall what I said before about Galatians 2:21. If righteousness came by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. The implications are twofold. First of all, then, if it were possible through some work system to attain righteousness, perfection, justification before God, if it were possible, then the death of Christ was a great tragedy and a waste. But if it is not possible through works, then the death of Christ is the only hope. That's what it comes down to. And I have to stress again that the world's religions do not agree about God, about human nature, about sin and our human destiny. The world's religions, for example, say that the way of salvation is a variation of works, some kind of work system, lots of variations, but are all work systems. Only in the Gospels and in the Epistles do we discover that it is by grace to faith, although it's intimated also in the Old Covenant. Let me just finish up my thoughts here then in John chapter 18. And so Jesus, Pilate says to them, take him yourselves. And he entered into the praetorium, though, because they said, we're not permitted to do it. And summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now, that doesn't say that he has no kingdom in this world, or that he would never rule in the earth. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 28, it makes it very clear that as the Son of Man, he will reign in this earth, and he will have a kingdom, and that he will rule, and his reign will never end. In fact, it says that in Luke chapter 1 as well. But right now, though, his kingdom is now and not yet. His kingdom is with his people, but there will be ultimately the fulfillment, a consummation in human history. Pilate's concern was the source of this kingdom. Where did he get his authority then? And so he goes on to say, Pilate says to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world. It's an interesting combination. Why does he say, for this I have been born, and for this I came into the world? My thinking here is that in John's work, we have an intimation of his incarnation, of his humanity, I have been born. An intimation of his deity, I came into the world. You catch the difference between the two? And it's kind of a perfect combination of humanity and deity. To testify to the truth, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then this famous question, Pilate said to him, what is truth? In a cynical kind of and despairing kind of way. When he had said this, he went out to the garden to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, there's no explaining how a mob chooses its heroes, is there? The mind of a mob is the mind of a child, not led by rationality, but by emotions. It's, you know, and when you think about this, remember they said, give us Barabbas? What did they also say about Jesus? Crucify him. This is total speculation. Is it possible that Barabbas only heard the mob saying, give us Barabbas, and then crucify him? That would have put him in a very uneasy state. Then when the guard came for him, he was told that Jesus would die in his place. You get the idea? All of us are Barabbas. We are all him, and he comes. And where we were to be crucified effectively, he is crucified and we are set free. That's a good closing thought. Or any closing questions? Yes.
I have a question. Simon Peter and his sword, wasn't that very unusual for them to carry a sword?
Yeah, you recall earlier, he says, do you have a sword? And he says, yes, here too, and it is enough. It's kind of a strange image because normally they wouldn't carry it. There's a fear of what's going to take place. And it's sort of an interesting thing because now there's really two ways. There's only two ways of dealing with it. Either you try to fight them as men or you deal with it and know that your warfare is not against flesh and blood. But that is unusual. And frankly, it's somewhat mysterious why that earlier occurrence takes place when they have two swords. It's not entirely clear. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the one who sent your Son. For this reason he was born, for this reason he has come into the world, so that through the God-man we might have life. We thank you that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, by trusting in him and receiving the gift of eternal life, by embracing Christ and trusting in him, not in a proposition, but as a person. We pray in his name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.